Do take your Bibles and let's turn to John's Gospel again, and we'll read the prologue, verses 1 through 18. We are focusing on verses 10 through 13 today. Next week, we'll, in a sense, conclude the series. We'll look at 14 through 18 next week, but then we'll have a bit of a bonus sermon in this series at our Christmas Eve service, where we'll just focus on one of the verses here for a few minutes for a homily. John 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. For our consideration today, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever." Well, and just in the opening statements of this gospel, John has already made some pretty radical claims about the identity of Jesus. First, he said that he is the Word, right? The Logos. He is the logic. He's what holds the world together. But then even more astoundingly, he says that this Word is none other than God himself. Of course, these are not John's claims about Jesus. These are Jesus' own claims about Jesus. John's prologue, and indeed his whole gospel, is giving testimony or recording the reality that Jesus himself proclaimed, "I and the Father are one." That's a staggering statement. And a staggering statement like that is going to garner some equally staggering responses, either positively or negatively. About 10 or 12 years ago, I was still in high school, and my family, one summer, we were attending the Altoona Curve ball game. The Altoona Curve is the local AA baseball team. They're the feeder team for the Pittsburgh Pirates right in town, so we like to go to those games. And one summer afternoon, we're there, and the announcer comes over, the loudspeaker, and he says, "Boy, ladies and gentlemen, do we have a treat for you. We have a special guest in the stands today. Look over to box seat 400. There they are, President Jimmy Carter, former First Lady Rosalynn Carter." What? And the camera spins over on the big screen, and you see them there just waving there. And I realized that we were sitting right underneath box seat 400. Indeed, I look behind my shoulder, and there he is. 5-10 feet away from me, President Jimmy Carter. And I'm thinking, how cool is that? And I'm pointing, Dad, look, it's Jimmy Carter, Dad. And this is my dad. Eyes fixed on the field, arms crossed. I said, I'm literally pulling him, "Dad, Jimmy Carter is 5 feet away from us right now." And he's muttering something about the Iranian hostage crisis and how all this. And he refused to look, right? And for me, the politics didn't matter. I just thought it was cool that we were that close to a president. But of course, it was the fact that he was president that garnered that response from my dad. Excitement for me on the one hand, rejection from my dad, on the other hand. Now, I did ask permission to use that illustration. He wanted me to stress that in the many years since, his political zeal has abated, and he does recognize that was a petty protest. And I told him that that's fine because it gave a perfect illustration, right? The way we respond to Christ, the way we respond to an astounding individual must also be astounding, must also have these high stakes. Tim Keller has said, Jesus demands a radical response of some kind. You could denounce him for being evil. You can flee from him because he's a lunatic. Or you can fall down and worship him for being God. All of those reactions make sense because they are consistent with the reality of who Jesus said he was. But what you can't do is respond moderately, Keller says. And if that sounds familiar to you, he's channeling C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, who said, Jesus, he can be only one of three things. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And they will garner big reactions because of who he claimed to be. John is even more specific, though. He doesn't give us three categories. He says, really, when it comes down to it, there are only two ways you can respond to Jesus. You can either reject him, or you will receive him. That's what we see in our text this morning. First, I want us to consider the tragedy of rejecting Christ. The tragedy of rejecting Christ. What makes spurning the Savior such a tragic, woeful, and even a foolish choice? For one thing, it's the fact that he's the creator of the universe. Look at verse 10 with me. Jesus was in the world, and that world was made through him. Yet that world did not know him. And there's some play on words, wordplay going on here. John repeats the word world three times. In the first two instances, the created order is in mind, the earth, right? He was in the world. He came to earth. And this is the earth that he made. Jesus is the maker of the earth. And yet, when he comes to the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, the world in this third instance, the inhabitants of the world reject him. They want nothing to do with him. The world, in this sense, as John uses it, is sinful humanity. Those who want no relationship, no desire for relationship with their maker. Those who reject Christ, it's such a foolish decision because it's essentially to reject the very air, or it's to deny the very air that you breathe. Denying Jesus is like denying the very air you breathe. Denying Jesus is like denying the ground that you walk on. Those who reject Christ are rejecting the one who makes their very existence a possibility and a reality. To reject Christ is to reject the King in whose kingdom you live. Now, maybe the problem was that he didn't look like a king, though. In Lord of the Rings, in the Fellowship of the Ring, there's the Council of Elrond, where all these dignitaries come from all the corners of Middle-earth to decide, what are they going to do about this one ring to rule them all? With all of its power, what are they going to do? And at one point, it gets quite heated, and Boromir, who's son of the steward of Gondor, he makes some disparaging comments to someone he assumes is just a drifter, a ranger, strider. What would a ranger know about this kind of thing? And Legolas jumps up, and he says that although he might not look the part, although he might not dress the part, this is no mere ranger. This is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, and you owe him your allegiance. He's the heir to the throne. We could say that in Jesus' day, the world did not know him because the world did not recognize him. And if you look at verse 10, that is a legitimate translation of verse 10. It says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not recognize him. They didn't honor him as king because, like Aragorn, he didn't look like a king. They didn't recognize him as a king. He did not come, in the words of one Christmas hymn, in regal robes of grandeur. His was not a home of stately splendor, but overflow and cattle shed, where a mother lays her baby, gathered straw for cushioned bed. Look, the newborn King of Glory, nowhere else to lay his head. Well, that doesn't sound like a King of Glory to me. Right? Overflow and cattle shed, a bed made out of straw, that didn't sound like a King of Glory. That wouldn't look like a King of Glory to me, and it didn't look like a King of Glory to the people of Jesus' own day, so they don't know him, they don't recognize him. But there's another reason that Jesus is ignored, and that's because of the sin and corruption into which mankind had sunk since he had first established his kingdom at the dawning of creation. The world did not know Jesus, friends, because, hear this, because they did not want Jesus. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know him because they didn't care about him. The Word made flesh represents everything that the world is against: selflessness, sacrifice, holiness, love. And yet, while Jesus is now quite literally the most famous person in the world, 2,000 years after his arrival, his is the most common household name by far. But even so, if he were to arrive today, the world would still not know him, would still not want him, because he stands against the agendas of the world. He speaks truth into lies. He speaks holiness and purity to sin. Many people think of Jesus and they think of a buzzkill, a stern principle-like figure coming to ruin everyone's good time. Who would want a king like that? Who would want a savior like that? Now, there are other people who would decry the troubles of this world and say the problem is that we don't have a God who cares about us enough. You know, clearly with this pandemic and all of the attendant awful things that come with it and economic crises, if we had a God who cared about us, none of this kind of thing would happen. But God does care about us. In fact, he couldn't care more for us. He cares so much about us that he comes to us. The incarnation is both the proof of how much God cares for us and yet also how little we care for him. Verse 11 is even more tragic, though. For while Jesus is unknown by the world in general, even more specifically, he's unknown by his own people. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That is to say, he came to Israel, right? He came to the people who should have been waiting for him. He didn't just show up in some far-flung part of the world that had never heard of Yahweh or the Hebrew faith. He came to a people that should have been waiting for him, people who should have been seeing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." In a sense, they really were singing that. They were awaiting the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, but then the Messiah comes and he's not the one that they want. He's not the one that they were expecting. He came to his own. The word there for own usually means property. So he comes to what is rightly his. He comes to his own home, even. There's two other places in John's gospel where that same word translated own here is translated as home. Elsewhere, the one that comes to mind is at the crucifixion. Jesus is hanging from the cross and he looks to his beloved disciple John and he implores him and instructs him to now care for his mother Mary. And after Jesus asked this of the disciple, it says that he took Mary to his home. Same word as we find here. He came to his home. And yet, he found no home. The point is that Jesus came to where he should have been known, should have been welcomed, and yet the door was shut. It's utter isolation and loneliness. And indeed, that's the result for those who live in their stubborn rejection of Christ. It's eternal loneliness, eternal isolation from anything good and beautiful. Jesus came to this world to experience the harsh reality of God's curse, which is separation from his loving and kind presence. Think about it. As soon as Christ steps foot onto earth in the incarnation, he's already beginning to experience the curse that will culminate in the cross when he calls out to his Father and no response comes. This idea of isolation, separation, loneliness, it's as though it plagues Jesus throughout his ministry because it's him taking on the curse throughout his whole life, not just on the cross. Jesus takes the curse throughout his whole life. This is one of the ways. When we reject Christ, though, The separation that he endured for us, the loneliness that he endured for us, does not count for us. It's not experienced in our place, but rather it's an ominous warning of what is to come if we persist in our rebellion and sin. This curse of not being received, not knowing a loving welcome, this is the curse that hangs over us if we are not in Christ, and perhaps hangs over some of you even today because you have not yet received Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. It's this curse, this loneliness, and the only thing that can lift that shadow from you is to recognize that Christ took it in your place. And you think you're lonely now, living in a lockdown world that was already so divided and isolated through identity politics and a whole host of other issues. Well, you haven't experienced anything like the isolation that will await in eternity if you reject Jesus. But this text doesn't leave us there. It does offer hope. For besides the tragedy of rejecting Christ, John wants to impress upon us the blessing of receiving Christ. That's the second and final thing. The blessing of receiving Christ. And the first question we want to ask quite simply is this: what does it mean to receive Jesus? Now we're looking at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, what's it mean to receive Jesus? Well, he tells us in the very next phrase, who believed in his name. It's a parallel phrase to help us understand the former phrase. So we see that receiving is believing. Well, what does it mean to believe? Believing is more than just bare knowledge, intellectual assent. It's more than just believing or knowing that Jesus was a real person or even knowing what he claimed to be, that he claimed to be one with God. It's more than all of that. Believing in Jesus is more than growing up in a Christian home, boys and girls. Believing Jesus is more than going to a Christian school. Believing in Jesus more than going to Christian college with Christian friends. Just because you know these things doesn't mean you believe these things. John says you must believe in his name. You see, there's thousands, millions of people who know tons about Jesus and yet do not believe in Jesus because they do not believe in his name. His name is Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what you need to believe. Believing in Jesus means that you recognize that you're a wretched sinner, doomed to hell for your disobedience, your rebellion to your Creator and Master. But you also recognize that Christ has taken that in your place. He is the Savior for you, a sinner. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, in other words, that God secured your salvation in Christ, you will be saved. That's what it means to receive Jesus. You need to believe. You need to have that kind of faith. And John highlights the benefits of salvation in our passage by appealing to adoption. Again, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Wow. Did you hear that? You believe in him and he gives you the right, the privilege to be a child of the King, to be a child of God. J.I. Packer says that adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The highest privilege of the gospel. Packer goes on to say, the traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God as judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God as Father is far better. And this is what we receive when we receive Jesus. We're brought into the family. Consider that the twist that has taken place in the incarnation. What has John told us has just happened? In the incarnation, Jesus, God of God, very God of very God, comes to what is his, comes to his own, comes to his own people, comes to his home. God comes to his home and is rejected so that you and I can go to a home that is not ours and the doors be flung open and we be welcomed and received and counted as part of the family. Isn't that amazing? Amen? Christ is rejected so that we can be adopted. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of Christmas. We who would in one sense be much more at home in hell are invited into the glories and grandeur of heaven and given a place to dwell there. What a blessing it is to receive Christ. But maybe you're asking today, is it really a blessing for me? Does it count for me? Is this for me? Good, I'm glad you're asking that, because John wants to answer that question. He wants to make sure you know two things about receiving Jesus. And the very first is this, that these blessings, they are for you. And for you, and for you, and for you, and for me. These blessings are for you. Again, look at verse 12, very beginning. What's it say? To all who did receive him. To all. That's the scope of Christ's blessing. That's the scope of his offer. It's for any and all who would believe. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how rich you are, how old you are, what ethnicity you are. You just have to believe it. And it's yours. And we cannot ever overestimate the importance of belief or faith, as we call it at times. We can't overestimate the importance of faith. John impresses that importance. Several key texts in his gospel. There's, of course, famous John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's belief. It's faith that gives you these things. And then there are these words recorded in John 11, verse 26. This is the scene of the death of Lazarus. And Jesus is speaking to Martha. And he says, you know the words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Notice how he emphasizes belief, the importance of belief, twice, right? Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Famous words, but perhaps we forget the very next sentence. It's a question right after saying this. And the importance of belief, he speaks directly to Martha and he asks her this question. Do you believe this? And that's my question for all of us today. Do you believe this? Belief is the one thing that separates you from the blessing of Christ's redemption on the cross. Did you ever consider that? Here's the cross, here's salvation, here's everything that Christ has done, and here's you in your sin. What's the bridge? What gets you the benefits and the blessings of what Christ has done? It's faith, it's belief, and that's the only thing that will cross that bridge. That's the only thing. The only thing separating you from the blessings of Christ is faith. That means there's nothing else that's going to keep you from all the good things that Jesus has done becoming yours except unbelief or rejection. Not even your sin can keep him away. In fact, the more you sin, the more he is drawn to you in love and mercy and pity. Even the worst sinner still finds a place in the kingdom of heaven if only they believe. So this blessing is for you. That's the first thing John wants you to know. But the second is this. Although it's for you, it's from God. Don't think that you're crossing that bridge on your own. Ephesians 2 tells us faith is a gift. That's what John tells us also here. For those who received the word made flesh, Christ says, gave the right to become children of God, who were born into this new family, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven, friends, does not come by exertion. Salvation, the doors of heaven, do not open to us as a reward because of how hard we tried in life. Salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. It's a gift. a gift that God gives to us because he knows we could never try enough. We can never do enough. We can't strategize our way into heaven. That's what the text says, right? This is not from the will of man. This is not from the machinations of mankind. That might be true of other things. There might be other things that the will of man can accomplish. There are some of the most successful people in life are the ones who are determined and disciplined, who have a plan. They know what they want. They know how to get it. And they begin, even when they're young in high school, they're thinking about what classes they're going to take, what AP courses and what extracurriculars that they can put on their resume so that they can get, or in their college application, so that they can get into a good school. And once they get to that school, they want to join the right clubs and join this fraternity or this sorority so that it looks good as they try to get into a business firm once they graduate. And then they have a 10-year plan there, how they're going to climb the ladder. Friends, climbing the ladder in corporate America is not like climbing the ladder to heaven. The way the ladder to heaven is climbed is by Jesus, and he's holding you over his shoulders. You're not doing anything. That's how it works. If we think that kind of planning and scheming is going to get us to heaven, we will sadly find the door shut to us when our scheming is done. So friends, hear this today. This is a gift. The gift of Christ, the gift of the gospel. It is for you and it is from God. That's the gift this Christmas to you from God. Receive it today. May we cast off any credit to ourselves. Would we give him the glory? And would you make this your prayer even today? Lord, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all my heart alone. By thine own sufficient merit, raise me to thy glorious throne. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ, your gift to us, comes free of charge. We thank you that your Son would be rejected so that we could be received, that he would find no home, that we could become children of God, that we would have a home in heaven. Lord, we have heard today the importance, the necessity of faith to take hold of this gift, to make it ours, to know the benefits of Christ. Would you stir within us faith for the first time, if not the 100th time, that we would not reject Christ in our heart, in our lives, in our words and actions, but that in all things we would receive him. Would he enter into our hearts? Would he take residence there? Would he be the all in all? We pray this for his name's sake. Amen.